I thank God for being with us last night. I believe He's here today. I know that. I take that by faith. I thank Him not just for His omnipresence. I know God is everywhere. He is in all places at all times. There is no place we can go that the Lord is not. We live, we move, we have our being in Him. But because He's omnipresent doesn't mean His presence is manifest in every place. There's a difference between the omnipresence of God and the manifest presence of God. Amen. There's a lot of places. God's there. He's witness. He's witness to the good, to the evil. He beholds the eyes of the Lord on every place, beholding the good and the evil. But folks don't recognize Him. They don't know that He's there. They don't acknowledge Him. They don't feel Him. But we come together. We know He's here. Obviously He's here. He gave us a promise, but we feel Him. Hallelujah. Presence is manifest among us. The Spirit of God is manifest among us. Amen. We sometimes talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. But when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about them being given, but doesn't so much talk about gifts being given, but it says the manifestation of the Spirit is given. Those gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit. Amen. And the Spirit is given. And then their Spirit is manifest among us through healing, through tongues, through interpretation, through a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom. And that's what we need. We need a manifestation of the Spirit of the living God, indicating indeed that God is among us of a truth. Hallelujah. That's what makes the difference, isn't it? I want to take some time. There's a lot of ways I suppose we could have went this morning, but had something here that's on my heart. I want to take a little time and do an exercise in the Word of God that, again, I think is important, and I pray it will help you in terms of better being able to express and understand the Pentecostal experience as opposed to the conversion or salvation experience, as we sometimes term it, and trying to do a little biblical exercise in how we might express and understand those experiences through scriptural terms and scriptural language. There are many times that we express, we define, we explain our experiences that we have in Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't allow your expression of that to take precedent over the Word of God. And so that sometimes, because a person is very forceful in their ministry or their testimony and their explanation of their experiences in Christ, sometimes we tend to explain things using the language that men use, and in time, that language tends to take the same level or have the same clout, so to speak, as the Scripture itself. And sometimes we can end up quoting the sayings of men as if they are Scripture. That's a danger for us. It became a danger for the Pharisees. The Pharisees set out to preserve the Word of God. They were there to preserve for Israel that heritage and the law of God. They didn't want to leave it. They had got sold into captivity in Babylon. They came out of Babylon. And one of the things that God did while they were in Babylon is He broke the back of idolatry. He broke the back of Baalism in Babylon and in the nation of Israel. When they came back, synagogues became to be instituted, and their emphasis came to the Word of God. They began to emphasize the law of God, obeying the laws of God. But in time, they, of course, when you read the Word of God and the laws of God, you have principles and you have to apply those principles. You have to take those biblical precepts and then apply them to daily activities and experiences that we have. And how does this principle apply in my life? And that's necessary. It's a necessary part of Christian living. But we have to be careful that our applications do not take on the same importance as the Scriptures themselves. The applications sometimes change, but the principles never change. We have those principles that are eternal. We have to apply them afresh and anew in every generation. And that's necessary for us. And what's happened in time is that the Pharisees begin to elevate their interpretation of the Scripture to the same level of the Scripture itself. And we have the Mishnah, we have the Gemara, and those things that came along. And as a result of that, when Jesus Christ came, He came to them and said that you teach for doctrine the commandments of men. You're taking the commandments of men and teaching that as if it's the doctrine of God. And thereby they were destroying the very doctrine of God. So we have to be careful that in our expression, in our explanation, in our application of the Scripture, that that application doesn't carry the same level of importance as the Scripture themselves. And I like to try to use in my own ministry, in my own teaching and ministering to others, I like to use the language of Scripture because it's safe language. It's true. And if I stick with that book, it's pretty tough to argue with the language of the Word of God. You can argue with my explanation sometimes, but when it's hard to argue with that book if you're going to live by it, if you're going to live by the truth of the Lord. And so I hope that in this little exercise we're going to do this morning, we're going to take some time and walk through the Scripture and give a little bit of explanation from the Word of God, and so we can learn to use biblical language as we explain the salvation experience and as we explain the Pentecostal experience and stick with the Word of God. That's the safest way to go. Amen? All right. I don't know how much time we're going to be allowed today, but I guess we're here. I know I'm here and I'm not going anywhere. I don't know about you all. But I'm not going anywhere until that plane leaves out of here on Monday morning early. So I'm here and we're going to do our best. And I'm really grateful. Thank you folks for traveling so far and being with us. May God's blessing be on you today. I hope you got this little outline here that I put together. And if you can have that in front of you, I'm going to preface it with just a few comments and we're going to go to the Word of the Lord. First of all, I do want to say that in the early church, they did not make a great effort to distinguish between the conversion experience or the new birth and being filled with the Spirit. Now, it did happen. We understand that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God fell. These people were Christian, not Christians, but they were saints, I should say. They were believers. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were followers. But the Spirit had not been given in the fullness that had been promised. And when the Spirit of God came, all the work of God had to be brought to them. There was a birth in them, a regeneration, if you will. There's a sanctification that takes place, and there's a fullness of the Spirit. We can see some things and maybe make some separations there, but to them it was just the experience of the Spirit of God coming and falling upon them all at one time. For me personally, I can talk about my own personal experience. I was converted when I was 10 years old. I was raised in this old-time holiness and Pentecost, but on the top of a mountain in West Virginia, a little small church, not any bigger than what we're in here today. I don't even know if it was that big, but a little small church on the top of a mountain in a revival services. A man, an old West Virginia preacher by the name of T.D. Kennedy, an old coal miner, T.D. Kennedy, and he was preaching that week. I was only 10 years old. My dad was a pastor and pastor of the church, a matter of fact, where the revival was taking place. But that night, God got a hold of my heart, and I went to the altar, a lost 10-year-old boy. And several hours later, when I got up, I was a Holy Ghost-filled saint. So if you want to ask me to distinguish a lot between a new birth and sanctification and the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I'm going to tell you something. I'm not going to give you any great distinctions in those, because for me, I went there a sinner and came up a Holy Ghost-filled Christian. And I'm going to tell you something. I wish it would get back to that somewhere. We need to understand that's what God wants. He wants all of what God has is available to us. People can walk in our church doors, prostitutes, drug addicts, in all kinds of conditions. And they can walk out full of the Holy Ghost of God. That can happen. It doesn't have to take 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years or 60 years. God wants to pour His Spirit upon you. God wants to deliver you from sin and set you free. He wants to make you whole. He wants to fill you with His power. The hang-up is not with God. The hang-up's with us. Protestant Reformation began 500 years ago. 400 years, between 400 or 500 years ago, and we're still struggling. 1,000 years of darkness can have a lingering effect upon the church. And we lost more doctrine than justification by faith. We lost more doctrine than sanctification. We lost more doctrine than the doctrines of the church government, how the church could be governed. We lost a lot in that 1,000 years of darkness when the church was plunged into moral and spiritual darkness, and there's very little light. We lost a lot, and we're still struggling with it. It appears that those truths had to be revealed. It seems in time Martin Luther will minister justification by faith, and there will be others during his time preached among the Germans, and the Word of God will spread, and a reformation will begin. But it will die down, and there will be men like John Fletcher and John Wesley that will come along, and John Wesley will preach the gospel for quite some time before he was ever converted. Isn't that amazing? And then he will talk about the day his heart was strangely warmed. But he gets among the Moravians, he gets among the Germans, and they begin to talk to him and said, "Have you ever had an experience, John? You need to understand, it's not by works and it's not by faith." But the doctrine of justification by faith was already in danger of dying by the time John Wesley comes along, and men are out preaching the gospel, talking about coming to Jesus, talking about right living, but they've gotten away from that new birth. They've got away from God doing it in us, and it's become again by works and not by faith. But John Wesley got born again, and when he got born again, he began to preach, and then he began to think, hey, there's more to this thing than just this kind of forensic righteousness or justification or legal righteousness. There's more to it than that. I'll tell you something. You can live holy. There's a sanctification. You can be sanctified by the power of God. And so he began to preach this idea of an experience of sanctification separate and apart from justification, a subsequent experience, and people are beginning to pray for it. They called it perfect love. They called it being sanctified or entire sanctification. Went by various terms, but they formed all kinds of holy clubs all over England, and it reached even to America. And in that 18th century, the 1700s, there was a mighty move of God. Jonathan Edwards preaching here in the United States, and John Wesley and Fletcher and others, and Whitfield preaching in England, and then America as well. The first celebrity in America was not a Hollywood movie star. The first celebrity in America was a gospel preacher by the name of George Whitfield. God help us again that our celebrities can be gospel preachers, amen, and not what Hollywood produces. But that was what was taking place, and God was revealing that. But we reached to the end of the 19th century in the late 1800s, and quite frankly, people have turned away again from holiness. They understand there's a doctrine of sanctification and justification, but folks begin to get hungry again. And in America, in the mountains of North Carolina, and then as well over in California, people begin to get hungry, and God begin to move, and God now comes down and does something that had been happening throughout the world, but in on a very small scale, and God began to do it on a larger scale, and folks begin to realize, man, there's more to this thing than just being justified. There's more than just an experience of perfect love and sanctification. We can be filled with the Holy Ghost as the apostles were on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2, and they were filled with the Spirit, didn't even understand fully what had happened, went to the Word of God and realized what we've got is the same thing that God gave them in the beginning, and God did a wonderful work all over the world. The Pentecostal refreshing came, and there was a move of God, and it was wonderful. But here we are, the greater portion of this coming to us several hundred years after the Reformation, and God, it seems, has had to renew these doctrines afresh in a sense of a process of time. But it wasn't the case in the early church. In the early church, they expected that when you came to Christ, Peter delineates it in his message in Acts chapter 15, that men would place their faith in God, justification, their hearts would be purified by faith, sanctification, and they would be filled with the Spirit, the Pentecostal experience, and that was there. That was the atoning work of Christ. He provided for that. Men should be pardoned from their old sin. They should be liberated from the law of sin and death, and they should be empowered to live the Christian life and walk in the Spirit, and all of that was available the moment a man would come and place his faith in Jesus Christ. But we are all divided today. And we're trying to come down and, well, when are we saved? And when are we sanctified? And when are we Spirit-filled? And when does this happen? And when does that happen? I just wanted you to understand, and I know I went a long way to do it. I sometimes do that. But I just wanted you to understand that the early church didn't have a hang-up about speaking in tongues. The early church didn't have a hang-up about some kind of distance that ought to go on in a man's life between his conversion and between being filled with the Holy Ghost. They didn't have a hang up with that. They wanted you to come into the fullness of Jesus Christ immediately. That you exit sin and you come into Christ and all that He has is available for you. And they expected that. And that was their experience. That was the norm. It was the norm in the early church that every convert would be filled with the Spirit of God. It was the norm. It was not the exception. Today it's become the exception instead of the norm. And sometimes we have to come to the place that we've got so many folks out there, well, they're Christians, and we're not going to deny their Christianity, but they tell us, oh, this Pentecostal experience was for years ago, it's not for us today. I beg to differ with them. I believe it is for us today, and they've come a little bit too late to tell me that, because I've already experienced it. But nevertheless, I want to take some time and go through the Scriptures and give us some ways that the Bible does differentiate between the conversion experience and between the Pentecostal experience. And so we're gonna start. There's a lot of preaching here. There are 13 passages or in reference to these 13 areas that we're gonna deal with. And, I hope I can cover them effectively this morning and share with you some things that can even encourage you in your, in conversion and also in being filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Number one, if you'll take that little outline there. And again, these are just Scriptures. I'm gonna make some comments in reference to them, but there are no comments here. I've just given a simple title, and I'm going to make some explanation as we go along. We talk about the salvation experience mentioned in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus mentioning and preaching to a religious man, Nicodemus said, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's a message we preach a lot, and I'm going to have to really restrain myself this morning because there's so much preaching in each one of these passages, and I'm going to try not to do that, but try to keep it simple so I can flow along with this. But there is what we talk about as a new birth. Other terms are regeneration in reference to a new birth. We use regeneration. We talk about a man being born again. Really, this idea of being born again, I think the better phrase is probably born from above. It is, in a sense, a second birth. That's true. There is our first birth, a natural birth. It is a spiritual birth, our second birth. But more than simply being born again, the Jews understood this language. But Nicodemus, he said, you need a birth from above. Jesus said, I'm from above, you're from beneath. When he talked to the Pharisees, we need a birth that doesn't come from the earthly level. We need a birth that comes from the heavenly level. That's the kind of birth that we need. So that we've lived our life in the natural, we lived our life in the physical, we've sinned against God, we've followed the flesh in its inclination. What we need is a birth that connects us with heaven. We need a birth that connects us with God. And that's the idea. You need to be born of the Spirit. And there is this idea that a man is in his conversion, he is born anew, he's regenerated. His spirit is brought into contact with God's Spirit so that now he is able to commune. God is Spirit. John chapter 4 talks about that God is Spirit. That is His essential nature and being. And if you and I are going to communicate with Him, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about, or chapter 2, that you and I have got to talk to Him or commune with Him by way of Spirit. We've received the Spirit of God. So we can know the things that are of God. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God, but the spiritual man. The things of God are known by the Spirit of God. And they're revealed to us through our spirit. That's the aspect of us that is the most like God, because God is Spirit and He's breathed that into us. And you and I are able to connect and commune with a God whose essential nature is Spirit, because He has placed in us a spirit, our human spirit. But by that and His Holy Spirit, we are able to commune and talk with Him. And that new birth brings us back into connection with God. That the wall of sin had broken down. But being born of the Spirit is not the same as being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 and 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a difference between a man having been born of the Spirit and come into life with God, and a man that is absolutely filled with that Spirit so that now his life is dominated and influenced. He says, be not drunk with wine. A man that is drunk with wine, we even call it this. He is under the influence of alcohol. We say that. You know, the alcohol all his, it affects his thinking, it affects his movements, it affects his actions, his reactions, his mannerisms. Everything about that man comes under the influence and the domination of the alcohol. God says, that's what I want in your life, but not under the influence of alcohol, but under the influence of the Holy Ghost. I want you to be filled with the Spirit so that your thoughts, your actions, your mannerisms, your walk, your conversation, your character, everything is under the influence and the domination of the Holy Ghost. He is the leading influence in our lives. The controlling influence in our lives. And there's a difference when a man has been born of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. Learn to use biblical language and it'll help you in expressing it to others. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, the Bible says, for by one Spirit we all baptized. Are we all baptized into one body? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There's another passage talks about in Galatians and says that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is the conversion experience. We can go to the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. At the end of Acts chapter 2, the Bible talks about, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. He added unto the church, and then in another place it talks about, and believers were added unto the Lord. What do you mean, believers? Added unto the Lord. The church is not an organization, it's an organism. It's a living body. You and I are the body of Christ, the physical expression or the visible expression of Christ in this world. Christ is still working in this world. He is still visible in this world, and that visibility is through the church. The church is the fullness of Him that fills all in all. What Christ is doing in this world, we need to understand He does through His body, and His body is the church. God can influence governments and does. He controls the world. That's a fact. He's a governor of all this world. But I'm going to tell you, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, not the United States government. You and I are here as the visible expression of God. The gospel is to be preached by the church, not by the world, not by some civil authority or government. We are the ministers of the gospel, and our obligation is to be salt and light in this world. That's what we're here for. And when a man is converted, he's added to the Lord. He's placed into the body of Christ. He immediately becomes a member of the body of Christ, and it becomes the goal of ministry to help this person to understand where exactly they are and to come to see where they are in that body so they can function in that body, and the whole body can be joined, fitly compacted and joined together and function as it ought to. Many times we come, we're placed in the body of Christ, but we don't understand fully yet even what our role or our function is as a member, but that has to be taught. Ephesians chapter 4 says how that God's given ministers, and He talks about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers that are given unto the church to bring the church to the unity of the faith, to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here, in order to bring men to understand their purpose in the body. But the moment you're converted, you're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of the Lord. You immediately become a part of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible talks about the phrase, in Christ. I'm in Christ because I have been baptized into Him. Now, you can't be in Christ and in sin at the same time. You're either in Him or you're not in Him. You can't have that as a halfway thing. But then there's another thing altogether. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, Jesus said, or John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Very simple explanation. Remember it this way, if you will. It is one thing for the Spirit of God to baptize you into the body of Jesus Christ. It's another thing for Jesus Christ to baptize you into the Holy Spirit. Glory to the Lamb of God. That's why some folks that don't believe in the Trinity, they have a problem with that, because if you don't distinguish between the persons, you don't distinguish between the works into a oneness person. They believe you're not converted until you have been filled with the Spirit. But that won't hold out in the Scripture. You can't find that in the Scripture. Acts chapter 8, they're clearly converted. Saul was converted on the way of Damascus, on the way to Damascus, but he received the Spirit 3 days later. The Samaritans received the Spirit a little bit while later. And we see that. Ephesians 19, they're converted, but they still need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But we need to understand, it's a difference between being baptized and being made a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And then, as a member of the body of Jesus Christ, Jesus takes me and plunges me into the Holy Ghost, so that now I have been baptized and immersed in the Spirit of God so that I can walk in Him. Biblical language simply making a distinction between the salvation experience and the Pentecostal experience. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Him, speaking of Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. We talk about receiving Christ. We've gathered so much religious language today that that's become how we express the gospel, and we've gotten away from the language of Scripture. We need to get this book in us again. We need to get back to the language of Scripture and let that just flow out. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking unto one another. Amen. When the Word of God's in you, you'll talk the Word of God. It'll come out in your language. But it has very little understanding in our language today because we don't read it and we don't meditate on it. But the Bible said that those who receive Christ, that we talk about today when we preach the gospel, you just need to receive Jesus in your heart. You need to welcome Jesus in your heart. The early church didn't preach that kind of way. When we talk about receiving Christ, it's not this idea of asking a little Jesus to come down and live inside this organ we've got in here, and you know that we just get a new guest that comes, and that's what they do. It's almost they're inviting Jesus into their house as a guest. Let me tell you something. God never comes in your house as guest. He comes in as owner. If He don't own the house, He doesn't get in the house. That's just the way it is. If He comes in the house, He'll break the bread. He'll tell you what needs to be done. He'll become the center of attraction. He doesn't come in there just to occupy a room. He doesn't come in there just so He can just be an add-on to your life. No, sir. He comes in as the controller, as the king, as the sovereign, as the God of all gods. He is there to live and to dwell in us and to govern our life. He occupies the throne and He will share it with no one. And the Bible talks to receive Christ, but what I want you to understand about receiving Christ is the idea of embracing Christ in all of His offices, all of His claims, and all of His ministry, and all that He says He is. We got folks today who talk about, well, I received Christ as a Savior, but not as Lord. That's ridiculous. Well, I received Jesus as a good teacher, but I don't really believe He's God. Then you didn't receive Him. To receive Christ is to embrace Him in all of the claims that He makes. That was the reason they couldn't receive Christ, because Christ claimed to be equal with the Father. They don't believe that He's equal with the Father, and they can't receive Him in all of His claims. They are not allowed to accept His person because they cannot accept what He says about Himself. When you receive someone, you embrace them, you trust them, and you accept them in all that they are, without doubts, without reservations, and you believe they are exactly who they claim to be. His ministry, His offices, everything. That's receiving Jesus. But then the Bible says in John chapter 20 and verse 22, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, if we don't understand the principle of receiving Christ, then we will not understand the principle of receiving the Holy Ghost. It's one thing to receive Christ in conversion. It's another thing to receive the Spirit in the Pentecostal Holy Ghost baptism. You see, because we have a struggle, because to us receiving is just this kind of passive sitting down and just, I say this phrase, I say the magic words, and I say the sinner's prayer, and then Jesus is just going to come on inside, and this thing just kind of happens in me. And folks have a hard time understanding, well, I had to receive the Spirit when I got saved because the Spirit has to make me born again. So, you know, how can you talk about the Pentecostal experience about being different and receiving the Spirit? Because I know I had to receive the Spirit when I got saved. Well, if you only understand it in the sense of the Spirit coming and dwelling and just this sense that you said a little prayer and the Lord just came in, then okay, you're going to have a hard time differentiating. But you need to understand biblical language in reference to receiving. The Bible talks about receiving a prophet in the name of a prophet. When you receive that man into your house, it means you welcomed him in. He was the prophet of God. You didn't have any reservations about him. You didn't have this idea, I'm not sure. No, you welcomed him. You embraced him. You brought him in. You received him as a person in your house. To receive the Spirit is not just the idea of the Spirit coming and living. It's the idea of me embracing the personality, the personhood of the Spirit of God in His work, in His ministry. It's one thing to embrace the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's another thing to embrace the ministry of the Holy Ghost in the church today. And you and I are the kind of people that we have embraced the Godhead. We've embraced the Trinity. We've embraced the Father. We've embraced the Son. And we're willing to embrace the Holy Ghost and His ministry and His work in the church of Jesus Christ today. Receiving the Spirit is to embrace the Spirit's work, the Spirit's person, the Spirit's power in the church where you and I are today, to receive Him as the third person of the Trinity. Hallelujah. We have to understand that idea of receiving. It's a conscious thing. It's a knowledgeable thing. I'm going to just note something right here. John chapter 20 and verse 22, I want you to look at something. Ooh, brother, I might finish tomorrow morning if I don't get done today. John chapter 20 and verse 22, it's in your papers there, receiving the Spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. I understand in my study that the is not actually in the Greek, but more importantly, Jesus said, receive ye Holy Ghost. Receive Holy Ghost. That was the idea. But he breathed on them. Now that doesn't make sense. Thus, why is it that John writes about him breathing on them? I mean, he's breathing, he's living, he's a resurrected Lord here, but he's still breathing. But it's the idea that he blew, he breathed, they could hear his breath. Receive ye Holy Ghost. That was an anticipation. Now, I don't believe in a Benny Hinn kind of thing, all right? Understand, I'm just trying to illustrate and somehow try to give us a sense of what Jesus Christ was doing when they had to hear His breath. There was something about His breath that got their attention. He breathes on them and says, receive ye Holy Ghost. And the first thing we have, and then there's another country, but they don't know. What else are they going to have? How are they going to recognize Him when He comes? And we get over there to Acts chapter 2 when we find out. And they were all gathered together. The Bible said they're in one accord and they're in one place. And suddenly, they came from heaven as of a sound of a rushing mighty wind. I think they heard that, and I think their mind went back to what Jesus said a few weeks earlier when He said, receive Holy Ghost. And in them, it clicks in their mind. Here He is. Here He comes. I remember, here's the breath of God. He breathed upon us and said, receive Holy Ghost. And they can hear the breath and the wind of God as it blows and said, here He is. The third person is coming. The Comforter is coming. The Spirit of truth. Let's embrace Him. Let's receive Him. I think they needed a means by which they could rest assured that this was not just something it was happening in nature. This is a revelation and the advent of the third person of the Godhead, none other than the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. You may not agree with that, but I just think there's a connection that's there. Because they had already received Christ and embraced Him in His offices, but now they needed to embrace that third person and the work that He was going to do in their life as the saints of God. Amen. Fourthly, the difference between the Spirit dwelling and the Spirit filling. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but you know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. John 14 and 17. Jesus clearly declares here, the promise of the Spirit, I mentioned it last night, was given unto the church. It was not given to the world. He made this statement to disciples. He did not make it to the crowds at large. And He says it to His disciples. And He even says here, the world cannot receive Him. The world cannot receive Him. You've got to receive Jesus before you can receive the Holy Ghost. You must embrace the second person before you'll ever embrace the third person. And that's just the fact of the matter and the way it is. But He said it here, dwell with you. He comes to live with you and dwell with you. And then in Acts 2, and 4, the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's a simple illustration, but the difference between the salvation experience and the Pentecostal experience is this. It's a difference between dwelling in a room and filling a room. Now right now, I am dwelling in this room. You are dwelling in this room, but I'm telling you, I'm not filling this room. If I filled this room, there'd be no space for you. Amen? I'm just dwelling here. Somewhere,
We need to understand the conversion experience brings the Spirit of God to dwell in our lives. He is there. He inhabits us. He lives within us. We can feel Him. We recognize His presence. But we don't want Him just to dwell in the house. We want Him to fill the house. Glory to God. We want to be full of Him. And that's where you and I have got to get to. Sometimes we can't get full of the Spirit because other things are competing for that fullness in our life. Anger comes and wants to compete and fill the life. Some other emotion wants to fill the life. We need to get all that out and say, God, You're here. Now fill me up from top to bottom and let me not just have You in residency. Let me have You in the fullness of the Spirit of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We need to be full of the Spirit of God. You've got an orange, and that orange is full of juice. You squeeze it, and juice is coming out. And that's what we need, to be so full of the Holy Ghost. When we get under the pressure of this world, and we're squeezed and pressed on every side, the only thing that flows out of us is the Holy Ghost of heaven, and the presence and the love of God, and the joy of the Spirit, and the peace of God, because we are full of Him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Whatever fills you will dominate you. What dominates you? What controls your talk? What controls your emotions? What is the real, true dominating influence in your life? You go through the passage. I don't have time to do it. But just go through the book of Acts and look up that word filled and talk about Peter. He before the Sanhedrin, I think it's Acts chapter 3. And chapter 3 or 4. And then he says, then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. Whew, he wasn't filled with anger. The temptation before that crazy Sanhedrin that had already rejected Christ. And he remembers how he had denied the Lord in the presence earlier. And those old fears wanted to come back on him. But he's not filled with fear. He's not filled with anxiety. He's not filled with worry. He's not filled with anger. He's not filled with frustration. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. And now when he begins to speak, the words that come out. The Lord had already told him, you'll be brought before kings and rulers. But don't worry about what to say, because it's not you that speaks, but it's the Holy Ghost that speaks through you. And that's what it's all about. And the Holy Ghost can't speak through us unless we get filled with Him. Hallelujah. Let's get filled with Him so the Holy Ghost can talk to us, that wherever we are, what comes out of us is nothing but the Word of the living God. Glory to the Lamb of God. Woo, hallelujah. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. I mentioned it last night in my message. It's a difference between the Spirit renewing us and the Spirit seizing us. I mentioned it last night. Well, first of all, in Titus, he talks about that we are, by His mercy, He saves us. Not by works of righteousness, but it's with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Bible talks about that when we come to God, we are made new. There's a fresh life. There's a fresh start. And it's not just new in the sense that, okay, I'm starting over, but it's new in the sense that I got a new perspective. I've got a new outlook. I've got a new purpose in life. I've got a new direction and a new goal that I'm aiming for. Everything about me is new. And this idea is that when a man is born again, there's a turnaround. There's a complete turnaround in his life so that he becomes a different person altogether. So that he's not the same as he was before. But there's a difference between being made new and then being under the grip, seized by the Holy Ghost. The Bible said the Spirit of God fell on him. Woo, hallelujah. I mentioned last night as the father of the prodigal son, when he ran towards him and met him, he fell on him. He put him in his embrace. He gripped him and brought him into his bosom. And I'm going to tell you something. When you get under the grip of the Holy Ghost, you'll find the boldness comes out. You'll find that you are just driven to do things. That's what it was. When Jesus was baptized in the Holy Ghost, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. I mean, he didn't just kind of amble along. He didn't wake up and say, I think I'm going to go to the wilderness today? No, he was impaled by the Spirit of God, propelled by the Spirit. He was driven there. And I'm telling you, the Spirit drove him there, and then he drove out demons. The same word was used. Many times we can't drive out the things of the enemy because the Spirit's not driving us. What we need is the power of the Holy Ghost that will empower us and that will grip us so that you and I can be under the power and the grip of the Holy Ghost, so that he is driving us and moving us forward in our lives, so that our lives are clearly under the guidance and the grip of the Spirit of the living God. Woo! Hallelujah! Holy Ghost, do it again. Hallelujah, hallelujah. For the work of Jesus Christ, grip us again. Woo! Hallelujah, hallelujah. If you're pulled in too many directions, you need to get under the grip of God. You need a new Holy Ghost baptism. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. There's so many things in this world that wants to bring us into its clutches. We need to be under the grip of the Holy Ghost again. Amen. We're there, church. We're there. We need it afresh in our lives. We need to understand we've relegated this Pentecostal experience to the worship service. We expect the Spirit of God to do something while we're here. But when we go out that door, the Spirit's work is done. No, sir, it's just begun. The Spirit doesn't need to be relegated to a worship service. He is with us always. He grips us always. We're to live under that influence and live under that power and to live under that grip every day of our lives. Our homes, our jobs, our stores, wherever we go, we need to live into the grip of God. Oh, hallelujah. Remember the biblical language. It's the difference between being renewed and being seized. Galatians 5:25, the Bible says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Same verse. If we live in the Spirit, he talks about two things. Paul says, here's an initial condition. If you live in the Spirit, if you receive life in the Spirit, if you have the life of God is present in you, you know that you have eternal life. You have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son, that he is sent. Whoever has the Son has life. Amen. And the Spirit comes to reveal Jesus to us, to introduce him to us. He teaches us. And so that you and I can be assured today that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the Son of God. And not only Peter can make that confession at Caesarea Philippi, but you and I can make that confession today because of the illumination of the Spirit of God, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I can make that confession today. Why? Because the Spirit of God has revealed and illuminated my mind and allowed me to understand that the Jesus that walked 2,000 years ago on this earth, he ever lives to make intercession. He is alive today. He rose from the dead. And that same Jesus is still here today. And I can know him and believe him and be made anew in him. I live because of him. It's one thing, however, to have life. It's another thing to walk. Newborn babies are alive, but they don't walk. He says, if you live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Oh, hallelujah. Here again, we're back to that idea of influence. We're back to that idea of control. Walk in the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's the idea. And it's the difference between having life and then walking, living out that life. Glory to God. We've received life, but what are we going to do with it? A lot of folks are still rejoicing and talking about the life they received. Nothing wrong with that. But I want to know how it plays out in your life. I want to know how it plays out in your daily conversation. I want to know how it plays out in your role as husband, as wife, as son, as daughter, as father, as mother, as preacher, as elder, as worker. Sometimes we forget that we are Christians first and then we are everything else second. I'm the Christian first. I'm a pastor second. I'm a Christian first. I'm an American second. Understand that. I'm not a pastor first and then a Christian. I'm not a pastor who happens to be a Christian. I'm a Christian who happens to be a pastor. Glory to God. I'm not an American who happens to be a Christian. I'm a Christian who happens to be a American. The first thing in my life is this. I live in Jesus Christ, but I want to live out that life and walk in him so that every aspect of my life is under the control and influence of the Holy Ghost. Yeah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Too many folks walking in the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. And that's a whole message in itself. Several messages, as a matter of fact. But just a little bit about walking in the Spirit is the idea that you now see things through the Spirit. You judge things through the Spirit, through His intuition. You obey His promptings. He produces the fruit in you. I'll just give you a little example. Galatians chapter 5. There's a contrast, if you'll notice it. That's where the passage comes from. But in that Galatians chapter 5, there's a contrast. He talks about a man that's in a predicament that he can't do what he wants to do. In a terrible predicament. Same predicament as Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and Galatians 5 are the same experience. Same language. And he's got this guy that he said, I can't do the things I would. That's what he talked about in Romans 7, wasn't it? And now he says that, and then he goes on to talk about, but he says, if you'll live after the Spirit, walk after the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he talks about walking after the Spirit. And then he makes a contrast. And then he immediately says, and now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he goes on to list several things. I think it's an interesting list. He talks about, I'll just flip over there for a moment. He talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, even witchcraft. We would have never placed that under the works of the flesh. We'd have placed that under the works of demons. Hello. There is a fallacy in the Pentecostal realm today, and I'm going to say a little something about it right here. Hatred, variance, simulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All of these things. He calls them works of the flesh. They are the outworking, they are the result of a man who follows his sensitivities, his sentiments, his feelings, fleshly inclinations. He follows them, and when they bring forth their fruit, when they reach their fullness, they result in a violation of the laws of God. These things listed here are violations of the laws of God. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. But that we've got this fallacy today that we've got folks coming into the church saying they're Christians and they've got a demon of alcohol and they've got a demon of lust and they've got a demon of uncleanness and a demon of lasciviousness. Now, I'm not going to tell you that the devil's not exciting and instigating a lot of these things, but I'm going to tell you something. He didn't call this the works of demons. He called it the works of the flesh. You got that alcohol because you followed your own fleshly inclination. Now, it may have came to the place because your flesh is weak. Flesh is easily enslaved. Flesh is easily addicted and easily enslaved. Whoever practices sin becomes the servant of sin, the Bible said. Jesus said it in John chapter 8. Whoever commits sin becomes the servant of sin. And the idea is there that a man practices it. But what happens is we've got folks coming in and say, you know, that, oh, I'm in Jesus, but I just got this demon alcohol in me. I'm telling you, that's a lie. That God and the devil doesn't live in the same house. It's greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The devil's in the world and God's in us, and it cannot be any other way, my friend. If Jesus inhabits your house, there's no room for the devil. There ain't but one throne in your life, and it's got to be inhabited by God. The devil can't get in the house unless the house is empty. Matthew would tell us, yeah, the unclean spirit goes out of a man. And then he says, well, I can't find a place of rest. I'll go back to the house from whence I came. And he goes back, and the first thing is he found it empty. He found it empty. It was swept and garnished. And then he said, I'll go get seven more and go in. The only house the devil can possess is an empty house. And that's what we've got. We've got folks that are clean and garnished. They've got religion. They took some things out of their life, but they never got Jesus in them. They never got the house filled with God. And then the devil goes right back into them. Why? Because they ain't never got the King of Kings on the throne, when they can say, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Hallelujah. You can cast the devil out of a sinner, but it is an absolutely false statement to cast the devil out of a Christian. If you can cast the devil out of a Christian, then Jesus can be inhabited by demons. Because Christians are in Christ. Christians are in the body of Christ. And if I'm the body of Christ and a demon can inhabit me, it means the devil can inhabit the body of Christ. And I'm telling you, that's not going to happen. There ain't no way in this world. Jesus already declared that in John 14. The wicked one has come to me and he has nothing in me. Glory to the Lamb of God. He hadn't found any place in me. He can't get a toehold. He hadn't found a beachhead. He hadn't found a landing strip. No, sir. And if we'll get in Christ, there is victory in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand when folks get involved in witchcraft, they open up their spirit to demons. I understand that. But it starts with the flesh, not with demon possession. You can wind up in demon possession, but it starts through the works of the flesh. And if the flesh never controls you, the devil will never get you. Woo! Amen! But notice the contrast. Verse 22, we might expect him to say, but the work of the Spirit is. But it's not the works of the Spirit contrasted with the works of the flesh contrasted with the works of the Spirit. It's the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. Works of the flesh are the result of someone separated from God. But fruit is the result of something living. Of life that is present. Many times we're trying to create this love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. We're trying to create those things in our own life. We're trying to do things so that we can produce those things in our life. Any joy you produce will be short-lived. Any peace you produce will be short-lived. Any temperance you produce will produce glory and vanity, or self-glory and vanity and pride in your life. Any sense of love you produce will simply be carnal and will not be the kind of love that's ever going to last, the eternal love of God. Any kind of long-suffering you produce is going to be self-motivated. You and I need these things, these fruits, but we need to understand they are not the result of our efforts. They are a result of the life of the Holy Ghost that lives and dwells in us. We got a lot of men who are producing temperance and self-discipline, and I'm for it, but I want the discipline that is not the result of my mere efforts, but the result of the Holy Ghost living in me, the Spirit of God. Temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. Discipline is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a misnomer for us to be talking about being Spirit-filled people, and there's no control over our appetites, and we just go everything in excess, and there's no control in the areas of our life. If the Holy Ghost fills you, there's going to be some fruit come out, glory to God. And that's what we need as we obey the Spirit. The Spirit will prompt us to do what's right. Brother Woods, I just don't have any discipline. Your first word was your problem. I. Read Romans chapter 7 and see how frequently the word I and me is repeated. I, me, I. What I would allow, what I would do. I this, with the mind I serve the law. I do this, me, I find in me. And that's our problem, I and me. We need to die to I and me. And we need to let Jesus live in us. And we need to say, Holy Ghost, produce this in me. I ask the Lord to do that. I'm sitting at the table. You say, well, Brother Woods, I think that's kooky. It isn't kooky. Either God's real or He's not real. Either the Holy Ghost is with us and He's alive and He talks and He's real and He's a real person and being, or He's not. If He's not, then okay. Hey, we're all kooky, but if He's real, then I'm not kooky. I've got the living God dwelling in me. He's got personality. He's got intelligence. He's got will. He's got insight. He knows His wisdom. Why shouldn't I ask Him? And why shouldn't I respect or expect a response from Him? There's times in my life God has produced in me temperance, but I need more. Some bear 30-fold, some 60, some 90. It's a fact. Some bear more of these fruit in greater proportions than others do. I understand it. But there ought to be at least, it ought to be there in some measure, brother. Something ought to be present. But I've asked God to produce a greater heart, or harvest of these things in me. I want more temperance. I want more love in my life. I want more joy. So produce this in me. But it only comes as you walk in the Spirit. And so I ask the Lord, Lord, okay, I'm sitting here. Sometimes I don't know when I've eaten enough. Sometimes my taste buds are screaming for more. But it's time to stop. And I say, God, will you prompt me? Sometimes I don't know. Sometimes I might just go on. Holy Ghost, I'm asking you to prompt me. When I've eaten enough, God doesn't leave this thing all up to us. If He's there, if He's a helper, then ask Him. Talk to Him. I'm not talking about receiving some revelation apart from this Word. I'm talking about the when it's said and done, saying, God, I want this fruit produced in me. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the flesh. It's not the fruit of man's engineering. It's not the fruit of what humanism can produce. It's the fruit of the Holy Ghost. And it comes from Him. And I'm telling you something. How many times have we failed because that little voice we passed off as intuition was the Holy Ghost trying to direct our life and lead us and say, you've had enough now. You need to move on. Put the fork down. I'm not talking about these guys that talk about how much liquor you can have and when to stop with the beers. No, you can throw that mess out the window to begin with. I'm talking about in the things that we're allowed, in the areas that we have liberty. Liberty will become license unless there's temperance in our lives. I'm not talking about restricted areas. I'm talking about areas where we have liberty. I have liberty to drink various drinks, non-alcoholic drinks. I have liberty to eat any food if it's blessed and sanctified. I've got liberty to eat it, but not in portions that are beyond a measure for me. I've got liberty to have sexual relations with a woman, but not outside of marriage. And once married, that's the limit. Amen. And even in that, it's not to control me and dominate me. So there are areas, yes, I have liberty and very, I have liberty and how to dress myself. But there are principles and guidelines and some limitations that are on my liberty. But I'm telling you, the Spirit is there to guide you and help you in those daily applications. But we'll never be able to see the product if we never learn to walk and listen to the Holy Ghost on a daily basis. Woo! As I have begun to listen to the Spirit of God, I have been amazed at how much smoother my life goes. I'm telling you, God will speak to you on your job. There's things I haven't foreseen. There's things I didn't know. I walk out into my garage and do something. I just feel the Lord just speak to me, take this with you today. Well, I have no plans to do that. I don't make any sense. I don't know why to do that, but I've learned to obey those promptings of the Holy Ghost. Well, it don't make any sense, but it's all right. Holy Ghost, you talk to me, and I take it with me, and I find out a little later in the day. I know exactly why He told me, because He sees what's down the road, and I don't. Thank God we got somebody with us who holds tomorrow in His hand and knows the future, and if we'll listen to Him, our life will be less up and down and more level and more straight, and we can be more consistent in our walk because we listen and live the power of the Spirit of God Almighty. Our lives are a mess. Up and down, in and out, no consistency. Because we are walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit. Whoo, glory. There's too much there to talk about. Let's go on a little more. John chapter 3, verse 33. Top of the second page. He that hath received His testimony hath set to His seal that God is true. He that hath received His testimony, the man who receives the testimony of Jesus Christ in reference to God has set to His seal that God is true. That's conversion. You know what you're doing when you're saved? You are admitting, you are testifying, you are attesting, you are sealing, you are declaring that God is true. And God is right, and I'm wrong. The reason folks don't want to get saved is they just don't want to admit they're wrong. That's the problem. They just don't want to admit that God's been right all along, and that God's Word is true. That's the problem of this whole world. We're in denial. The whole nation of America is in denial. We simply don't want to admit that it's messed up and it's not working. We're going along and they're telling us we need more money. Pump more money into schools. Pump more money into schools. I get amazed. We have better educated children when we had poorer schools and we had poorer situations. We have better educated kids and we want to put more money. It's not money's the problem. It's the system that's the problem. Somewhere we need to get it down. And the world's telling us we need to keep doing this. We need to keep doing that. And they keep putting that money right down that same hole. They keep hounding that same thing because they think it's going to produce more. So we got the women's lib movement and we've got feminism and homosexuality and they're telling us we need to be more tolerant. And I'll tell you what we've got in this nation. We've got less tolerance. We've got more violence. We've got more wickedness and more perversion. We've not produced a greater peace. They talk about peace all the time and we've got less peace than we've ever had. Why? Because there's less justice. That's why. And we've got less truth. Because when you leave the Word of God, there is nothing left for you but your own human ideas and human concepts and precepts. And quite frankly, you're not capable of being God. Any attempt on your part to be God will result in failure. Because you're not God. But that's what we're trying to be. And the man that gets saved is simply testifying that God is true. But I'm preaching about it, and I'm going to pick it up again tonight in Ephesians 1 and 13. I talked about it last night where he says, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's one thing for me to seal God, attest to God, to verify that God is true. It's another thing for God to seal me. It's one thing for me to declare God is true and every man's a liar. It's another thing for God to come down and seal me with the Spirit and say, this is my real son. This is a true son. This is a bona fide son. This is a verified son. Ooh, I'm going to endorse him. That's what we need again is the stamp of God. But the first thing that needs to happen is the church needs to put their stamp on God. It's not so much that God needs it or God needs some verification, but we need to declare it to the world. We need to sanctify God in our hearts. You and I are the ones that need to declare to this world that God is high and God is holy. And God is the sovereign, and He's to be exalted in the earth, and glorified among men. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. The problem is that the church has a low opinion of God. We talk in the church world about self-esteem. We need to pitch the idea of self-esteem out the window. We don't need self-esteem. We need God esteem. That's our problem. Our problem is self-esteem. We've been lifting up self and exalting self. We need to again lift up God and exalt Him, and we need to testify and sanctify the name of the Lord and say, He is high and holy. Let His name be lifted up and His name be above every name. Yeah. We got folks who are bringing Jesus Christ as if He's just one among others. He's not one among others. He's the one over all others. I don't care where you put Jesus. He supersedes it all. In everything, He is to have the preeminence. Put Him in creation, and He's the firstborn of creation. Put Him in creation, I tell you, and He's the creator, and He's the one that made. He's the one that's over it all. I mean, you can look all down through the history. Just go down through it. We can talk about good men. Oh, there's men such as Moses. Talk with God face to face. God said, there's no other man like Moses. I'm going to talk to him face to face. Prophets, I'll speak in a dream or a vision. I'm going to talk to Moses face to face. He'll see my form, my visage. Oh, but I can tell you, even that man, meekest man on the earth, yet there came a time in which he lost it, and he exercised his anger instead of his righteous judgment, and he lost his trip into Canaan land. We can talk about good men like David, as good as they are, humble men who could go about, and though he's been anointed king, he allows God to take his time to put him on a throne, and yet that man will fall in adultery with Bathsheba. We can talk about Joshua, good as man as he was, great man of God, who led the people into Canaan, but there comes a time he will not inquire of God, and will make a covenant with a nation he should never have made a covenant with. On and on we can talk about man after man, but there's all
always some failure. But I'm telling you, when you take every man that's ever lived on this earth, there's one man that stands head and shoulders above them all, and his name is Jesus Christ. I don't care where you put him, he conquers it. He's been over it all. You put him in the hot box, and he has come out with shining collars. You put the pressure on his life. Oh, what about his preaching? Never a man spake like this man. He has done all things well. There is none greater than him. He can open blinded eyes. He can make the lame to walk. He can turn the water to wine. There is no king like Jesus. There is no man like Jesus. Somewhere all of creation and humanity needs to recognize Jesus stands above us all. He's the only one that's conquered sin. He's the only one that's ever went in the grave and come out to tell us about it and conquered it. How can we know what death's all about? Because I know a man who's been there and has come back from it and has conquered it. What can you do with a man whom you can't kill? What can you do with a man who resurrects from the dead? It'd be terrible if Hitler had conquered the power of death. Oh, he could die and you could never kill him. He resurrects again. I'm telling you, the world would be governed by that man. That's the way it is with Jesus. Whoever conquers death wins. Whoever conquers the grave wins. And this man has entered into the tomb. He's went into the heart of the earth. And he came out over the sin and death. And he conquers it. The man that conquers death wins the day and has the right to govern in this world. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the rulers set themselves together? Why do they take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us cast our bands asunder? Yeah, let us cast the bands asunder. Let us get rid of him. Ah, but the Lord shall have him in derision. He shall speak and say, yet I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Why? They put him in the grave. With wicked hands they took him and slew him. But God raised him up the third day. God said, you didn't want him, but I endorse him. I want him, and I'm going to set him as my king. You can say what you want to, but the world ought to bow to the man who has conquered the grave. Because if a man can conquer death, then you can't conquer that man. The worst thing that can happen to us is death. And if death is conquered, then I win. And I win through Jesus. Hallelujah. I mean, what are you going to do with a man when you can't kill him? Nail him on the cross. Wrap his body up. Lay it in a tomb. Seal the door. Put the soldiers. And roll away the stone. But not to let him out. Just to show you that he's not there. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Why? Because he's conquered death. Folks, that's it. End of story. Whoever conquers death has won the day. Nobody else has done it. Only Jesus has done it. He deserves to be first. He deserves to govern because he's conquered death. Put him in the church and he's first. He's the head over all things of the church. I don't care where you go with Jesus Christ. He's first. In all the accomplishments of man, he's first. In all the work of the church, he's first. When it comes to life and death, he's first. It doesn't matter, church, somewhere, what we ought to do. What should I do in the face of that? I don't need to back up and start backpedaling and saying, well, you know, I still think I'm not so sure. Not so sure. What are you not sure about? He has been risen. The facts have been proven. Frank Morrison started out, said, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to disprove the resurrection. So he set out. He gathered his evidence. He collects it all together. And he did write his book. But his book was not what he anticipated in the beginning. His book was titled, Who Moved the Stone? Glory to the Lamb of God. Because what he set out to disprove, he found out it was actual fact. This man has risen from the dead. And if he has risen from the dead, what's my job? Kiss the scepter, bow the knee, and kiss the King of Glory, and say, let the name of Jesus be exalted above every name in all of heaven and all of earth and everything that is named. Hallelujah. We need to quit wearing our God on our t-shirts and our gadgets and our gimmicks. God is not to be compared to the junk and mess of this world. He is high and holy. He inhabits eternity. He dwells in the high and the holy place. Woo! He's not only high, He's the most high. Amen. He is not great, and as He is great, then He deserves great praise. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The Bible talks about sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give every man an answer for the hope that lies within you. We're talking about sanctifying God in your hearts. Our problem is we've got a low opinion of Him. We just don't think too much of God. The devil can come around and get us to start bickering and fussing against our Creator so easily. Well, why am I in this mess? God must have forsaken me. You don't have a very high opinion of God if you can get down in the dumps over the first little thing that comes along, and you've got this idea that you're some victim, and now just everything's against you. If God be for us, then who can be against us? Somewhere, let God arise and let His enemies be scattered. Let God wake up and let Him go forth and let the power of God. By my God, I have run through a troop and leaped over a wall. I will reign and conquer through my Lord. Hallelujah. Woo. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus, in all things, Colossians said, He is to have the preeminence. In all things, not some things, but all things. Let's get it right. He's first. I'm not first. You're not first. Pastor's not first. Preacher's not first. Jesus is first in our life. And that's not just rhetoric. That's not just something we say in the church house. Is He really first? We can determine it when we look at your choices that you make. When we look at how you govern your home. When we can see how you live your life. Who is it that has preeminence in your life? Who is it that the one when you talk about Him, you tear up? When you begin to speak about Him, there's a little tremble in your heart that just begins to grip you, because you know how great He is and how mighty He is. I'm telling you, somewhere He needs to be exalted in us. He needs to be lifted up in us. That world will never see Him until you and I exalt Him and glorify Him. Why don't you lift your hand and give Him honor this morning? Glory to the Lamb of God. I feel like I need to hang here just a little bit more, and I'm going to close it on this point. But I'm telling you, this is an area we've missed it. We've missed it. The third commandment dealt with it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That idea of vanity. It's the idea of something that is worthless. It has no value. It's useless. It's profitless. I'm going to tell you something. The name of God ought to be the highest and holiest name that ever is uttered from our lips. It ought to never be uttered from our lips unless it's spoken in reverence, unless it's spoken in endearment, unless it's spoken directly to Him, addressing Him, or talking directly about Him in a manner in which we ought to talk. I listen even among Pentecostal holiness preachers, and the name of God has become a byword that slips off their lips. I hear them even when they preach, and they'll talk about my God and my Lord, and they don't use it as if they are addressing God. It's simply a byword. I'm telling you, Christians need to clean up their language a little bit. We need to get back to the understanding that name of God ought not to be uttered from our lips. Not as a byword, not as some slangish expression, not as some expression of acclamation, or just some sense in which we slip with the hand and it's my God and my Lord this, and God's not what you're talking about and you're not addressing Him. It's just some slangish expression that you're using. I'm telling you, that name is holy. God's name is holy, and it needs to be kept holy. And when you utter the language and you say my God, it means you are owning up to Him, and it ought never be used in a manner that is contrary to the Spirit that is revealed to us in the Holy Book of God. I am sick of the marketing gimmicks, and we are wearing our Christianity as if it's some kind of lapel pin and some kind of badge. We put it on our pins, and it's just become a common everyday thing. Let me tell you something. Nearly 2,000 years ago, there was a babe that was born in Bethlehem and grew up in the town of Nazareth. He had a common name, Joshua in the Hebrew, Jesus in the Greek. No doubt there were several little boys running around Nazareth with the same name. Yes, same name. But he was happened to be the Jesus or the Joshua that was of Joseph. The others would be the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so. I'm telling you, find it in the Old Testament. It was a common name. Common name. And I'm going to tell you, he so lived the life. You see, you can't separate your name from your character. You can't separate your name from your person. And when he got done living the life, when he got done developing that character and revealing that character to the world, God did something with that name. And he took that name. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name that is named, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We might name our child Elijah, we might name our child Titus, we might name our child Timothy, but I'm never going to name him Jesus, because there ain't but one that's elevated that name, and that name has been elevated higher than every name in this world. And I'm telling you, that name will be the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. If we'll get that straight, if we'll get that down pat, and set to our seal that God is true, and elevate that name, then I'll tell you what God's going to do. He's going to come down and seal us. When we will seal God, then God's going to come down and put his stamp of approval upon those who understand his name and his character and have elevated that name to its place of prominence that it's worthy of. He is worthy of it all, church. Not you, not I. We know that, but somewhere it's got to get in here, and it's got to come out in our lifestyle and in our language and in our love and in everything that we do. And Jesus Christ is all, and we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Let God again seal the people who have sealed the name of God. If we will affirm that our God is true, then God's going to come and affirm us that we are true. And if we've ever needed it in this world today, will the real church stand up? Will you show me who is the real, genuine people of God? Will you somehow distinguish for me the people that are really the saints of God in the midst of the mess and the falsehood and the apostasy? I say, God, do it again so we can see where the real saints of God and the real sons of God live and dwell. Would you stand to your feet and praise him this morning? Glory. Woo!